Well, this really is a joyful morning for us. I'm just sitting back there thinking about the time that we've spent preparing to get here, and now to see, you know, all four of the families that are relocating here, at least for the time, and hopefully coming back again, you know, for good soon in the Phillips. And then some of the families that have been really walking along with us so far. So this is really just a great milestone for us. You know, this is a very, very small step in God's big story, but it's a very big step in our little story. And so this is a great joy for us to be able to get together and to begin this way. We're grateful for the school to allow us to meet here and just to sing and enjoy God's word in sort of the simplicity of the morning. I got here earlier and James and I were setting up, and then I went to the restroom and then realized I had two different shoes on. And so I ran home and I solved that. And I guess I got dressed in the dark. I remember pulling them out from underneath the dresser. And I remember thinking, they're facing the wrong way. Why did I put them under there like that? And they were two different shoes. So, but if that's the, you know, the biggest hiccup that we have today, then we'll be grateful for that. So I think you probably already turned there. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11 will be our focus today. I want to just sort of chart out our course of where we're going to be going over the next few weeks. We're starting something today that's going to be a little atypical for us. Our preferred approach to preaching and teaching in the church is going to be expositional preaching, verse by verse, through books of the Bible. But for the next 5 weeks, starting today, we're going to begin a series that we would call Paramount Foundations. This is just a good opportunity for us, and it's a great privilege that we all know each other, or we all at least know other people that are here and getting to know each other. This is just a great opportunity for us to lay some foundations of what Paramount Church is expected to be, where we're going, what we have in mind. There are many, many changes that will take place, many adjustments, many different things will be moved around along the way, but some things will remain the same. And so we're going to begin over the next 5 weeks looking at, first of all, today in 1 Corinthians 15, that the gospel is paramount, which is the whole reason that Paramount Church is named Paramount Church. And then 4 weeks on our values, which are gospel, change, community, and mission. So we'll go verse by verse through a passage of scripture each week today and the next 4 weeks to explore together some of these foundations before we move into a series through the book of 1 John. And so we'll start here today in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. And I'd like to pray for us again, and then we'll dive right in together. Father, we want to thank you again for this morning that we have together. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy. We're thankful for your perfect providence, and we are thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for Christ and your spirit. We're thankful for your word. And we pray that today, by your sovereign hand, that we would see all of these things coming together, both for our good and really for your pleasure. It is our sincere desire that today we would be pleasing to you in all the things that we say about you, all the things that we think about you, the way that we handle your word, the way that we handle the songs that we sing. We pray today that everything that we do might draw us to adore Christ more. And so we pray that this would be exactly what would happen today. So I think it's probably helpful. I don't know where that's coming from. I don't know that I've ever had problems with feedback when I didn't have a microphone. So that's a first. You can... Ryan will take care of it. He's going to go back there and bash the amp, get it to stop working. One of the real advantages, obviously, that we have when we work verse by verse through a book of the Bible, which we're not doing today, but we'll begin on the sixth week of our time together, is that we have a real opportunity to keep everything in context. We have a way of being able to see the entire book at one time and work through it, keeping everything sort of in mind as best as we can. And we sort of lose that. That's it to our disadvantage. So it's helpful to us, before we look at this passage, just to make some notes about the book of 1 Corinthians. And so we know the book of 1 Corinthians was the first canonical letter written by Paul. It was written to the Corinthian church, which was a major center of business and travel on the road from Rome to the east, and that he spent a year and a half here in Corinth with these believers. It seems that the letter, which we don't pick up in the passage, we pick up in the context of the book, really is a response to a letter that they had written him. So we hear him say a number of different times something like, now about the things that you wrote to me, and then he gives them an answer. So we see that there's a real dialogue going on, and we know that the Corinthian church had a number of problems. One of those problems, which we'll see a little bit of today in the way that Paul addresses it, was the problem of unity. This is the second longest of his letters. In fact, if we were to read it today out loud, it would take us about an hour. So that's a pretty significant letter. And all of this letter, like many other of Paul's writings, really present to us a beautiful display of our hope in Christ. And so as we look at this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, we're going to break it into three pieces as we study it together. The first two verses, we're going to note that the gospel is effectual. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then we'll move on to verses 3 through 9, that the gospel is paramount. And then 10 and 11, that the gospel is gracious. And so we'll have it on the screen and some different things that will help us track along. But let's begin in verses 1 and 2 as we start to look at the way that the gospel is effectual. Now that may be sort of a funny word. Why wouldn't we just say effective? That seems like the more natural word to use. Well, effectual and effective are sort of synonyms, but they are a little bit different. So today we're keeping the specific word effectual in mind because it does carry a certain bite to it. It carries a certain traction to it that the word effective does not. It would be similar to using the difference between two words being to sink and to drown. They're both relatively the same thing, similar, but one carries a certain kind of bite or punch. And so today we are going to be looking at verses 1 and 2 about how the gospel is effectual. So let's start working our way through the verses and note a few things here. The first thing that he says here is, now I make known to you, brethren, so he's writing to brethren, to Christians, I make known to you the gospel. He is declaring or making known to Christians the gospel as a reminder to them. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. I think this is a great place for us to stop just for a minute because it's going to allow us to lay a very important foundation that will carry us, Lord willing, on through the decades together, which is our anticipation and our prayer for Paramount Church in Bexley. In the way that we understand the gospel, what is the gospel? Let's pause here for a minute and just remember that when we look at Scripture as a whole, we really could, not to be simplistic, but to simplify, we could organize everything in Scripture under two headings, either law or gospel. And when we think of law, we typically think of the way that God has displayed his character in his righteous, perfect commands, demands, expectations over all of his creation, the law. We might even narrow it down a little further to say that the real message of the law is do this and live. There are conditions with a promise. If you fulfill all of the law, then you will be granted life. And if you don't, you will be granted death. Well, understanding that about the law, maybe even if we thought about the Ten Commandments, we would have to see that the law then brings sinners like me and you some very, very, very bad news. Because we have not fulfilled the condition. And therefore, we do not get what? We do not get the promise. So that brings us very despairing, hopeless bad news to drive us to despair, to drive us to the ground, to realize our desperate condition as sinners, that we are under the wrath of God, we are condemned already. But then what do we hear? God in his grace announces something else to us. And he announces to us the gospel. And the gospel is different than the law. The gospel is not a condition with a promise. It's not a set of rules to follow in order to earn something or merit something from him, is it? That's what makes the gospel so amazing and so beautiful, is that the gospel is an announcement. It is a declaration. Look at the words he uses that he surrounds his understanding of the gospel with. I make known to you the gospel, which simply means good news. We know it specifically as a very specific good news. Make known the gospel, which I did what? Which I preached. So it's an announcement that he's making. The gospel, therefore, brings us comforting good news of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us to atone for our sins and to solve the problem that the law is so good at bringing against us. The problem of our sin, the problem of our condemnation. I simply cannot overstate the importance of us starting today and forevermore maintaining this distinction between the law and the gospel. Because we have two constant, this is the world we live in. We are sinners. We have the law written on our hearts. We even have the law written down on pages for us. It is very close to us. It's ever upon us. It's ever in our conscience. And at the same time, we have this announcement of good news. And we constantly, as believers, live for now in this tension. And we must work together to keep the distinction. Because here are the two dangers. Here are the two things that we typically do. Two errors that we typically make. We will either take the law, which is absolute and perfect, which transcends everything. It cannot be changed. It is extremely rigid. And because of our condition and because of our need for redemption, we have this tendency to take God's perfect law and dilute it, or to steal from it, or to soften it, so that it isn't quite so hard. So we change things like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength as a command, and we turn it into something else. We might even try to pour a little gospel on it to soften it, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength as much as you can, or to the best of your ability. See, it softens it. That is not what the command is. The command is with all of your heart, not with 95%, not with 90%. So what we typically try to do then is we try to minimize that, as though that will remove some of our guilt and will help us. So we try to soften the law. That's one error. There's another error on the other side. And this is perhaps the error that you and I struggle with the most. I don't have as much trouble seeing the law as demanding, authoritative, perfect, absolute. I have more problem with the gospel. Because what I tend to do, because the law is written on my heart and on my conscience and it's before me, and I know that I'm a sinner by God's grace, having my eyes open to that, I tend to take the gospel and turn it into a law. I tend to take it and absorb it into the law so that it becomes a new type of evangelical law. In other words, I've broken all the commands. I've broken the commands at one point. I'm guilty of all. And I take the gospel and I turn it into this thing that says, Jesus died for your sins. He rose from the dead. He's calling you to himself. And if you will just keep this one last all-fixing law, then he will save you. If you will just say these words to him and really, really mean them, then he will save you. If you will just feel really sorry for your sin and really happy about God, and if you can do it enough, then he will save you. Well, what have I done when I think those thoughts? I've taken the gospel and I've turned it into a law. Another condition with a promise. It's prettier, it's nicer, it's softer. But is that the gospel? Is that what Jesus Christ came to do? Did he come to win us a new law to keep so that we could be redeemed if we would just get our act right on this one point? He didn't. The gospel is not like the law in that way. The gospel, to the praise of God and to our eternal good as Christians, is an announcement. It is a declaration. It is not do this and live. It's live. It is not a covenant of works. It is a covenant of promise. It is something that God, in his sovereignty, announces over people who are dead in their sin, who don't want anything to do with God. They're not looking for Jesus Christ. They're not seeking after him. He announces over them. And what happens? It has an effect. Because the gospel is effectual. That's what we're seeing here. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. And notice this. Let's notice a few ways that the gospel is effectual. What happens when God drives the gospel into a sinner's heart? First, which also you received, this message of good news, of free grace in Christ, of redemption in Jesus Christ, you received it. Now, this is my error after error when I read the Bible. This is the kind of thing that I just gloss right over. And I say, oh, yeah, you received it. As though that is a simple thing. That is not a simple thing. It is simple in a sense because we are the ones who receive it by grace. God enables us to receive it. But it is not simple because it requires God's work in order for us to receive it. We might imagine it this way. This is helpful to me. Imagine a group of people sitting over here, and they're all sitting on the floor in a circle, facing the middle with their arms linked together. And they are not going to let go for any reason. They are determined to keep that circle locked. Why are they sitting like that? They're sitting like that because they're sinners and because the God of their universe is righteous, and they're not going to let him in. That's you and me. That's the circle. That's the group that you and I are born into. Arms linked. No one seeking after God. In fact, trying to keep him out of the circle. We are not going to let you into the circle. But how in the world can anybody be saved unless God comes to them and rescues them? How can anyone receive the gospel unless God comes and grants it to them and gives it to them? It seems very simple on our end, but that is God's work. Man, that is a glorious thing to see that God would come and to know that God did not meet me face to face. He didn't meet me in an alley looking for him. How did he meet me? From behind. He got me by the back of my collar when I was running away. And he took me and he announced to me this good news and it changed me. If you're a Christian, that's the same thing that happened to you. That's the same thing that happened to Paul. That's an amazing thing that we would receive it. It's something that we have received. It's an announcement in which also you stand. In other words, something that establishes us, something that holds us together. Not to get overly grammatical, but in the grammar of that word stand, it's a perfect tense. So it's something that has happened, and it carries on for eternity the results. It's something that is established, and once it's established, it's established. It does not fall down. This is a great passage for us to come back to remember that as Christians, we cannot be forsaken. God will not forsake us, no matter what we do. Why? Because in eternity past, he established the gospel. In time and space, the day of our conversion, he established us when we were given the good news of the gospel. And it will never be torn down again. We stand by the gospel. And then third, received, stand, by which you are saved. Wow! That the gospel, this announcement, saves us. It saves us from what? It saves us from God. It saves us from ourselves. It saves us from the condemnation of our sins. Again, I say, not to be grammatical, and I'll be grammatical again. Here's another important point of grammar in the text. This word saved is passive. In other words, the gospel that saves us, the gospel is not a tool. He didn't give us a tool that we turn on ourselves and fix ourselves. It is something that happens passively for us. The gospel is something that he comes and gives us. He comes and gets us. He comes and receives us, and we receive him. He comes and establishes us, and we're established. He comes and saves us. Well, that is serious assurance. What great assurance we can have that we are not saved by some tool that God gave us, and we had to use it right. But that it was his way of coming down and taking us and adopting us. You see that? That is amazing. When I was growing up, I loved magic. Now, I'm not talking about sorcery. I'm talking about just illusion, magic. David Copperfield type of magic. Most of us probably grew up with magic. I mean, magic has been going on in terms of illusion, whether it's an illusionist giving us the illusion of something or a mentalist making it appear as though he's doing something with his mind. Years ago, 2500 BC, there are Egyptian hieroglyphics, no kidding, it's hard to believe, of what appears to be someone doing the three cup, the ball in the cup trick, where no matter which cup you choose, the ball's not there. And in the 14th century even, there were all of these, especially in India, all of these type of illusionists, these magic tricks. One was the Indian rope trick, which I think is a great trick, where the illusionist had the rope, and he would take this rope, and he would throw it in the air, and it would suddenly become rigid. And then he had a little assistant, because every illusionist has an assistant. The little assistant would do what? He would scamper up the rope, out of sight. And then a few minutes later, the illusionist would call his name, he's not coming back down. So the illusionist takes a sword, and he goes up the rope, and he's out of sight, and the next thing you see is what? All the pieces of the assistant's body falling to the ground. Because the illusionist went up and cut him up and threw him down. He comes back down the rope, puts all the parts into a basket, and then who's there? The assistant. And he's back together again. There's illusion after illusion of making a 747 disappear or making pulling a rabbit out of a hat. All of these illusions. You know, Japanese music holds no real interest in certain parts of the world. English opera is not of interest in the Orient. There is something about illusion that is universal. No matter where you go in the world, you put an illusionist on the corner performing illusions, and you will draw a crowd. Why is that? Why are we so enamored with that? I think that we are enamored with that because it is in our nature to want that. I, in my sinful nature, I want the ability to, by unseen means, wow you with some effectual working. That is what could make me look like God. If I could accomplish something like that, if I could make something happen with my mind and you could not see how I did it. There is something about us that longs for that kind of experience. And it's not just in a magic book. I mean, we do this often. This is part of our nature. The power of positive thinking is the exact same thing. It's the idea that we could imagine something and it would become real. You know, Walt Disney, he always had his cartoonists every day around a circle. And every day he would have them point to their temples, and three times they would say, "My imagination creates my reality. My imagination creates my reality." That's the same thing. That is something that is innate within our sinful nature, to want to be able to do that. I want to be able to dictate my life with my mind. Or I want to be able to speak something and have it change the world. I want to have an effectual type of word if I could say it and speak something into existence. That is something that is just part of our sinful nature. Because who is the only person that can do that? God. No one. No one can do that but God. No one can speak the world into existence. No one can speak a sinner into a covenant. No one can forgive sin with a word. No one can do that except God. And that's the beauty of what we're reading here in verses 1 and 2. That's the gospel. That's God's effectual work through an announcement. He speaks and something happens. He announces good news and we're changed. We're forgiven. We're converted, right? Well, before we move on to the next part of the passage, I do also want us to stop for a moment. Because I think there's a key word at the end of the passage in verse 2, which is that word believed. And this is a great opportunity, again, as we lay some foundation, to lay out a little bit of what does this mean. I mean, this word is a very simple word. It just means faith. So he says, "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed, unless you had faith in vain." So we should pause for a minute and just think about, in terms of Scripture as a whole, what is faith? What is the nature of faith? Today, again, we have a way of talking about faith, and I'm a huge basketball fan. I like football okay, and either sport is good to see this happen. But now the basketball season is coming into swing. It's inevitable that at some point in the season, You're going to watch the post game, usually in the playoffs, and the underdog will have won. And they're going to interview the captain of the team, and what's he going to say? They're going to say, how did you do it? You were supposed to lose by 45 points, and you won by 3. How did you do it? What's he going to say? He's going to say, we just had faith. See, that is faith with a little F. That's an entirely different faith than New Testament faith. That is not real. That is not gospel faith. That is different. That is confidence. That's me telling my daughter I have faith in you. I have faith. It just means I'm confident you can do whatever you're doing. It's not real faith. That's not what the Bible means. So we have to make sure, because we're constantly bombarded with this, that when we read this, when we look at the workings of the gospel, that we keep faith in our minds as faith with a big F, not faith with a little F. In other words, faith with a little F means that everybody in the world has an inherent faith. They have this thing inside of them called faith, and they're supposed to exercise it a certain way. Some people put their faith in Islam. Some people put their faith in Mormonism. Some people put their faith in themselves. Some people put their faith in their country. And so the idea is, with faith with a little F, that everybody has this inherent faith, and there are many options. But that is not gospel faith. Because let's think about it here. Look at what he says. If that's what he means, then this is the way it should read. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, you will be saved, you will be established, if you will take the inherent faith within you, and if you will simply direct it in the right way, if you will put it in Jesus, then that is what will ultimately save you. And so it's up to you. Here are the options, and you need to choose wisely and put your faith where it belongs. The thing that's ugly about that is that it brings Christ and his eternal kingdom, his perfect covenant, down on par with false religions, as though they're all sort of equal, and you need to make sure that you put your faith in the right one. But it just doesn't work that way. It just doesn't. Because Christianity is not on par with anything else. It is miles, an infinite distance apart from all of these other options. Christianity is based on an objective, miraculous truth. You cannot simply just hear Jesus Christ died, rose again for your sins. You cannot simply just hear that and say, oh yeah, that really makes sense, so I'll put my faith in that. Because we are more than just brains. It's more than just facts. It's not just knowing the fact and saying, I agree with that. Our hearts are full of affections, and sin has corrupted them and turned them against God, right? We cannot just put our faith in Jesus, because we have to be changed. We have to be radically altered. We need what? We need the gospel. We need God to announce something to us that will change our affections, that will bring us to the point of believing this objective truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He did pay for my sins. He did rise from the dead. He is eternal. He is working his eternal plan perfectly. He will keep me. He is everything that I need. He will give me an inheritance. He will be my brother. He will never forsake me. We cannot just agree to that. Something has to happen. Something has to happen within us. We cannot just depend upon it. Christianity is not one of five chairs, and you need to make sure that you sit in the right chair. Christianity is a person. And is a person that by his grace comes to us. And as Christians, he has come to us. And he's given us himself. See, that is faith. That is what is real. Listen to this quote by Martin Luther. Faith, Martin Luther said, faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, and bold in your relationship to God and all creatures. You know that faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace. It is not just an assent to the facts. It is something that comes from within us. It's something that God works in us to adore him. And so faith is a gift. Faith is a beautiful gift of grace. That he would open our eyes to see the beauty of the gospel. That he would grant us repentance, grant us belief. That he would take us and adopt us. He would change us. Man, the gospel is effectual. This is what we need. This is what our hope is. This is what our prayer is for Paramount from here on out. Is that we would be a body of people that are rallied around the gospel. Not rallied around a person. Not rallied around a style. Not rallied around hobbies. Not rallied around a town as much as we love it. But that we'd be rallied around the gospel. This good news that we would say, wow, look at what Christ did for us. That's what we want Paramount to be. Something that we rally around. That we would share together in this great work as a church. We are very serious as a church. We are very, very serious. Hopefully not boring. But we are very, very serious about the gospel. We believe that we have been entrusted with the gospel. And that we have a responsibility to protect it and to nurture it, to find our identity in it, to sow it in each other's lives. That's what we're really after. That's a hard, messy road to walk, but by God's grace, may we walk that road together. And even as individual people, we really have the same as individual members of Christ's body. I mean, we have the same personal responsibility. We have the same personal privilege of being able to walk with the gospel, to eat of the gospel, to drink of the gospel. Listen, before we move on to the next part of the passage, I think this is just a great understanding of what it means to find our hope in the gospel, which is in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is basically a series of questions and answers that help us to understand the Bible and understand the gospel. The first question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Wow! That is the effectual working of the gospel. How could you ever say that? How could you ever live that? How could you ever go through life trusting him to watch every hair that falls from your head? Hairs are falling from my head right now. And he knows every one. The only way that that is possible is for God to bring us not another law, but to bring us something that he has done for us. That he would announce to us a declaration of hope, a declaration of redemption, which is the gospel. So let's turn our attention to verses 3 through 9. And as we said, we're looking at the gospel, how the gospel is effectual, and that the gospel is paramount. Here we are, verses 3 through 9. Paul says this in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Notice that. That's the second time the word received has come up. It is something that is granted and received. Granted and received. It is something that is handed down. I mean, that's what we're, by God's grace, we're praying. God, help us. Help us hand down the gospel. Help us announce the gospel so that someone else might receive it and be established and be saved and then hand it down all to the praise of your glory. Help us to celebrate the gospel. It is of first importance, most important. There are a few things here in the passage that help us understand. How do we know that this is of first importance? How has God shown us that this message is of first importance? First of all, before we look at that, we do have to say, what makes the gospel paramount? What makes the gospel paramount is God's decree of it, that God has said it. It is not like an election where a candidate steps up, pitches the platform, and then everybody else decides which is the best, which is the paramount platform to play off of. It is already paramount before it leaves his mouth, because he is the one decreeing it. But he has also gone to great lengths to show us, to reveal to us, that this is his most important message. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So I'd say the first thing that we should see is the gospel is paramount. God has gone to great lengths. Because again, here's another point that I gloss over often. That Christ died for our sins. That he gave himself, he gave his son. That is a great length to go to declare something to people. We need to feel this. We need to feel the weight and the glory of that phrase, Christ died for our sins. That is amazing. I mean, that is the most underappreciated statement in all of Scripture. I just don't often feel that. I don't wake up and say, whoa, I was buried in my sins and you died for them. I mean, this is not the gospel that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. It's part of the gospel. The gospel is bigger than that. The gospel includes far more than that in terms of his promise. This is at the heart of it. I think this is a kind of shorthand for Paul, that we would hear this, that Christ died for our sins. So that's the first thing I think we should see to show that this is paramount, is that he sent his son, the glorious second person of the Trinity, down from his rainbow-circled throne to die for our sins. But even beyond that, look at what we have repeated in the passage. According to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. This is not something that happened in a corner. He didn't just show up one day and die for our sins. This was an eternal plan, all the way from before the foundation of the world. He had already decided that this was the plan and that it would be perfected. And yet all along the way, from the very beginning, even from Genesis, right after the fall, what do we start to hear about? Gospel, gospel, Christ, Christ, all throughout the scriptures. God has gone to great lengths to show us that this message is his message. He sent us Christ, his son, to die for us, be buried, his perfect body in a grave, and then rise again. He put it in the scriptures. That should tell us God is serious about this. So we can go to our Bible and we can look from Genesis to Revelation and we can say, God, show me the gospel. Show me the gospel. There it is. Show me the gospel. There it is. Show me the gospel. There it is. Because he keeps repeating it on and on. But not only that, here's the third point that I think we should see. Look at what he says next. And that he appeared. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. So he appeared to the 12 apostles, which were down to 11 at that point. He appeared to Cephas. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, all of the others that were preaching the gospel. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Our history is full of announcements. We just came through the election season, and that's what it was constantly, ad nauseum, commercial after commercial, about your announcement, about your message, about, wow, that guy's message is bad and yours is good. We have that constant, we are constantly, there's so much competition for our ears of hearing announcements, hearing declarations throughout even the history of our nation. We have announcements. It's like we have been created announcement oriented. You can remember the Gettysburg Address 47 years ago. It sticks with you. It's an announcement. John Kennedy's inaugural address, ask not what your country can do for you, what you can do for your country. It sticks with us. Martin Luther King Jr., I have a dream. They are announcements. They are declarations. We have declarations of freedom. We have declarations of war. We have all of these announcements in our world. And we have the great privilege. Man, we have the great privilege as Christians to embrace and rejoice in the fact that God's announcement is the gospel. The thing that sits at the very center of our lives. That ought to sit at the very center of our church. The gospel is His message. We might define, if we just try to simplify it for now, we continue to unpack this as we go throughout future weeks. What is the gospel? The gospel is the great announcement of redemption by free grace in Christ through God's eternal covenant promise. That's a great way for us to begin. It is an announcement. You notice, you don't hear anything in there about you better shape up. If you want to be saved, you better appease me. It is an announcement. And this was so amazing. This is God's announcement. I think that we need to be delivered from shorthand theology. Because we have this tendency, and on the one hand, it's helpful to us to shorten down our theology to certain words. One of those is the cross. The cross is absolutely central to everything that we believe as Christians. But that's not it. The cross is shorthand theology. And shorthand theology does not work in real life. When someone loses his job, when a wife leaves her husband, when children do not obey, when people die, when planes fly into buildings, shorthand theology is not enough. You cannot say to someone who is suffering, the cross. Don't you understand the cross? It doesn't work that way. What do we need? We need the gospel unpacked, applied, spread out all across everything that we do, so that in every area of life we would ask that question, what does your great announcement of redemption by free grace in Jesus Christ have to do with this right now? What does it have to do with this problem I'm facing? What does it have to do with the sin that I keep committing? God, what do you have to say about this in the gospel? To get away from shorthand theology and to start unpacking. I mean, that is the work of the church. That is the work of believers together. That is what we're after in community groups. In community groups, we want to be with each other unpacking the gospel in all of these messy, broken areas of our lives. What does the gospel say about your daydreams? What does the gospel say about your worldview? What does the gospel say about who we are as people? What does the gospel say about our sin? What does the gospel say about God? I mean, we believe this is where it is at. This is our bread and butter. This is where we have to camp out and stay there, right? Because the gospel is effectual. The gospel, man, the gospel is paramount. The gospel is the best. There's nothing better. And for us as sinners, what a great joy it is to know that the gospel is gracious. Look at this. Let's go back up and grab. We're gonna look at verses 10 and 11 before we come to a close. Let's go back up for a moment and look at the end of the passage we just looked at, because we want to get a sense of where Paul is coming from. Because look at what he says. He says, then he appeared to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born. Paul refers to himself as untimely born. What in the world does this mean? I think that this means that Paul views himself in terms of his conversion, in terms of God adopting him on the road to Damascus. He considers himself to be a premature baby. Because think about what that means. We think of a baby that's born prematurely. Underdeveloped, typically, early, before the time. There's certain things that have not taken place that you would expect to have taken place. And for Paul, that was certainly true, wasn't it? Non-apostle, non-believer, persecutor of the church. He's not a Sunday school kid. He's not sitting in church every week. He didn't go to youth camp. He doesn't really know his Bible in terms of the truth of the gospel at all. And yet here he is on the road to Damascus, untimely born, knocked on the road, and converted right then. As to one untimely born, he appeared personally. Look at the way that God appears in Christ. He appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles. That is incredible humility. I don't think of him that way. The apostle Paul, the least of the apostles. I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. And now listen to this, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. This statement is not something that you say. This statement is something that you whisper. You simply do not say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Can't you see? I'm great. And the grace of God made me what I am. I am the Apostle Paul. I wrote 60% of the New Testament. I am this and that. I suffered persecution more than any of you. I worked more than you by the grace of God. You don't say it. The Apostle Paul says, I was not fit to be an apostle. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. It is an immense understatement to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. This is the way that Paul sees his life. He sees his life as a display of the grace of God. Can he not repeat it enough? By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. This is not boasting. He's simply showing the grace of God worked. It was effectual. It was paramount. And it has driven me. It has had its perfect result. It brought to him his recognition of sin. It reformed his character. It redirected all of his energies. It did not prove vain. The gospel, the grace of God appeared to him. Listen to what he says about himself in Philippians 3. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. So he's circumcised the right way. Of the nation of Israel, of the right nation, of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that did not revolt, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in other words, I was the valedictorian of all the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, a rule keeper, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Wow. The grace of God did not prove vain. He had this entire resume, and he scraps it. All because of what? All because of grace. I mean, most of us don't like to receive anything. We want to do it on our own. We want to have our own accolades. We want to be able to ride our own coattails, don't we? And look at the way the grace of God intersected with Paul. He scraps everything, and he whispers, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace did not prove vain. Grace. Wow. There's a word. That's a word you don't want to be shorthand. That's a word that needs to be unpacked some. What in the world is grace? I mean, on Dancing with the Stars, they talk about grace. She has a lot of grace. We hear about kings and queens and princes and princesses, and they have grace. They walk with, what in the world is grace? Well, let's note something here before we come to a close here of what exactly grace is. First, let's remember that grace is otherworldly. Grace is not inherent to our world. What is inherent to you and me? Law. Law, that's what's within us. These commands, these demands, this way of life, the rules are here. But what about grace? We didn't walk around and find grace in a field. Grace is otherworldly. It came down. Grace appeared to us. What does it say in Titus 2:11? He says, "For the grace of God has appeared. Jesus Christ has appeared, bringing salvation to all kinds of men. The grace of God is otherworldly and comes down." We see reminders of it in our world by God's grace, His common grace. When rain splashes on your face, I don't think this as I should. I should think, wow, that's a lot like grace. When a farmer digs a trench to get water to his field, is that grace? Not the way that rain is. That's what grace is. Grace is not something you go out in the field and you mine it and you bring it along to yourself. It comes down to you, right? It's otherworldly. It is, here's a few ways that we could put it. Grace is God's unmerited favor and His unmerited help. Grace is both saving and enabling. Boy, that's a great part of the gospel. That God didn't just give us saving grace and then leave us to figure it out. He gave us enabling grace. His grace works and works and works and works and never stops. It's by His grace that we grow. It's by His grace that we change. It's by His grace that we stop sinning. It's by His grace that we start obeying. It's by His grace that we think. It's by His grace that we speak. It's by His grace that everything happens in the Christian life. Saving and enabling. And grace ultimately then is what? Man, grace is God's covenant righteousness. This is the mind-blowing truth of all time, is that God does not in the gospel relate to us according to our obedience or our merit. He doesn't look down and say, well, today you only did 95% of what I told you to do. Tomorrow, you better be at 98. How does He relate to us? He relates to us on the basis of someone else's obedience on our behalf. That's grace, right? At the end of the day, He says, well, I see Christ did 100% of what He was supposed to do. Good for you, right? That's grace. Covenant righteousness, that God, by His grace, by the gospel, would bring us in to His covenant and never let us go. That, man, that is grace. Grace always pulls us up out of ourselves. And it always draws us. And so our prayer today is really that as we go and as we continue, and Lord willing, as we continue to build upon what we started today, that the gospel would be seen in our eyes as effectual and paramount and gracious, and that we would together explore the riches of God's grace toward us in Christ. That's really what we want. And our prayer is that God's grace would change us, that God's grace would continually have its way with us, that it would draw us up out of ourselves, that it would compel us to find our joy adoring Christ. And that God's grace would continually work to grant us a real identity that is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it is all to Him. It is all to the great sovereign working of God's grace, His majesty, His ongoing work in our lives, that we give all of our praise. And so, Father, today we thank You for the way that You have loved us. We thank You for Your covenant of grace and mercy. We thank You for the promise that You've made to us in Christ. And we're thankful that You do not deal with us according to our own obedience toward You, that You relate to us on the grounds of Christ and Christ alone. Lord, I know for myself that if my spiritual and eternal well-being is up to me figuring it out, up to me keeping the rules, up to me staying in Your favor, I am terribly, terribly doomed. I cannot even put the right shoes on. Christ, we need You. We need Your grace and Your mercy every day, and we pray that every day it would become more evident the wonderful things You have done for us through Your gospel, as it is effectual and paramount and gracious. May our lives be characterized by grace and mercy that has come down from Your world into ours. We pray this in Christ's name. At the end of our times together, we want to, though we today know everyone that's here, we want to have a time at the end when we can sing still, but also reflect upon what God's word has said to us, and particularly reflect upon what is God's work in the gospel for us today. For some of us, that will have to do with our sanctification. For others, it will have to do with our salvation. And so we want every week to have an opportunity and a reminder that Kevin and Mike and I and others are available. If we bring friends who are unbelievers, it is our prayer every week that they would be confronted with the gospel in such a way that Christ would be beautiful to them, and that their eyes might be opened, and that we would be able to talk more about that. So for all of us, if there are questions that we have, or if there's times that we can get together to pray together or think together or sharpen one another in terms of the gospel, we're all available to do that at any time, certainly today and then on throughout the week.